The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
By the way, just before we move on, the matter of apostolic inspiration here, where you see this connection between Jesus' training of his disciples on the one hand and implied here, because it is not put in so many words, but implied here is the function of the apostles as the ones who communicate out to the world, to others, what they have taught, have been taught by Jesus. And then you link that with the idea of inscripturation, which becomes a little bit more explicit as you read the rest of the New Testament. No theological humor. Maybe you'll find it humorous. But a month ago we had a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society down in Washington, and I was having dinner with four or five colleagues. And as usual, some of these gatherers, you start talking about, you know, never have time for research, and don't get work done. One fellow in particular was really groaning because he has a large family and lots of church responsibilities and this, and just can't get work done. And one of the people at the table said, you know, isn't it amazing, you know, Jesus was such a busy man, and yet he always had time for people. And somebody else says, yes, but did he write anything? And then somebody else says, well, you see, he was very good at delegating. And then this getting going downhill. And somebody says, well, you see, he was up for doing a lot of ghost writing. Anyway. when John writes the gospel, and he talks about this particular function of Jesus goes away, he sends the Spirit who leads the apostles to all truth. I am not saying that he has in view primarily production of writing that we call the New Testament now. Gary Birch, in that book, The Anointed Community, makes the point, and he doesn't take it to the extreme that some other scholars take it, but the point that part of what the gospel seems to be doing is to support the authoritative character of the teaching of that is associated with the Apostle John. In other words, if you look at the gospel as reflecting this so-called Johannine community at the end of the first century that is being opposed by other groups or whatever, that part of what this passage is saying is to confirm the authority that Jesus has given to the elder, John, if you will, and his community as those who are authorized to present the teachings of Jesus. Nevertheless, I find it very difficult to totally disengage those kinds of thoughts from the actual writing of Scripture itself. Now, as I said, it comes out a little bit more, it comes out explicitly in the rest of the New Testament, even in John's writings themselves, where you can see that as he writes to his letters, the three letters of John, there is the same sense that you find, for example, in 2 Peter, of, you know, when Peter talks about, the Lord has taught me that this is near the end of my life, therefore I am writing this to remind you, so that there is an intimate connection between apostolic authority on the one hand, generally considered, and the fact that because these apostles are coming to the end of their life, they are being instrumental in writing these things for the benefit of the church. And that's why I continue to think that although the Upper Room Discourse does not appear to be directly addressing the issue of Scripture, that the passage nevertheless is quite important and even foundational for understanding of canon and the place of the apostles in the production of the written word. But anyway, all right. So we have these four elements of benefits and reasons for joy and whatever. And it is important to ask, why is it that Jesus can make these promises? And the answer is that as a result of his leaving, the disciples will experience his presence in a new and more glorious way. There's a built-in paradox in the teaching of the Upper Room Discourse that needs to be really grasped. I am going away, but I'm coming back. And if you look at this coming back totally in terms of the parousia, I think you miss the primary thrust of the discourse. Jesus, as a result of Jesus leaving, the disciples will experience his presence in a new and more glorious way. This is, I think, a very, very important lesson for all of us, because I think most of us, you know, are kind of romantics at heart, and we think, oh, well, if I had been there, you know, by the Sea of Galilee, as the hear the rustling of the leaves, and then actually hear Jesus teaching, if I had been there, my faith would be so much stronger, you know, and all this stuff. And the real message of the Upper Room Discourse is that you have an advantage over the disciples in terms of the contrast between being in the presence of Jesus, you know, in human form and teaching and so on, and the presence of Jesus as that presence is described in chapter 14 and also in chapter 16. The key to this, I think, is chapter 14, verse 2, which we tend to look at as a promise about what will happen in heaven. Jesus goes away to heaven, he prepares a place, whatever that means, and will, you know, be great once we get there. But it is doubtful whether that way of looking at it is a satisfactory explanation of what Jesus is communicating, at least when you look at it in terms of the context of the whole chapter. Now, I'm not denying necessarily that you have some kind of allusion to heaven here. What I want to suggest to you is that in keeping with what we have already seen several times in the Gospel of John, he may be trying to say more than one thing in a particular statement. Turns out that that little word, monai, in my father's house are many monai. This word mone, which, you know, is related to the verb meno, to remain or stay. Not only is the word mansion a kind of misleading translation, at least in terms of 20th century English, but there's something else related to this word that needs to be appreciated. It occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and that other time, turns out, is in this same chapter, verse 23. Where Jesus answers and says to Judas, not Iscariot, he says to him, "If someone loves me and keeps my word, then my Father will love him, and prosauton eleusometha, we will come to him, kai monain parauto poiesometha, and we will make a mone, a resting place with him." Robert Gundry wrote a brief article quite a few years ago, I think it was in Novum Testamentum, just talking about this verse and trying to make the point that when you take everything into consideration, including the language of preparing a place and so on, that the real point of verse 2 is not so much what will happen in heaven. And that when you get to verse 23, the real significance of what John is trying to communicate comes out very, very clearly. You don't have to wait for heaven, you see, or to experience Jesus' presence. My Father and I will come and make that dwelling place in the individual's heart. Now, I think it would be a great mistake to take this approach, you see, and take it as far as God takes it, where he de-eschatologizes the whole thing, as though the parousia and the end times were no longer significant. Or, I mean, again, a very extreme formulation, even more extreme than that, I guess, would be to say, here's the end of the first century, Jesus hasn't returned, so I guess you might as well either forget everything about his second coming or reinterpret it completely. Yeah, Jesus has come back spiritually and forget about the second coming. That is certainly not what John is suggesting, and it ought to be clear from chapter 5 and the words about the resurrection from the dead and so on. But John is trying to communicate something that he has been alluding to over and over again, and that is the present manifestation of eternal life, of the significance of Jesus' work. Why? Well, of course, because of the sending of the Spirit. So this is why the sorrow of the disciples is only a temporary sorrow. See that in chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, truly, truly, I say to you, that you cry out and mourn and so on, but the world rejoices. You will be sad, but your sadness will become joy, will turn into joy. And then you have this analogy with the woman who is giving birth, and she is in pain, and she seems to be suffering because her hour has come. That's an interesting expression to bring in at this point again, you know, heihora, and you've been hearing that word heihora throughout the gospel. But when the child is born, she no longer remembers her affliction because of the joy. And, you know, I have to tell you, when my wife had our first child here at Albert Einstein Hospital, and I was in and out of the room, not quite passing out, but trying to eat and so on. And this is tough on the father, let me tell you. And I was, you know, worn out, and I had, you know, 20 minutes later, I think it was, I went back to see her, trying to recover from this myself. And the first thing she said to me was, Moses, I want to have another one. And I nearly almost passed out right there again. But, you know, she seemed to forget everything that had been going on for the past few hours anyway. So, Jesus says, once you experience the joy of these things that he's been talking about, that sadness will go away. This incredible contrast. Why? Because Christ would return to his people. The question is, however, why did he have to leave? And this is where you really begin to sound the depths of the theological stuff, if you will, that gives coherence not just to what John is saying in the Gospel, but to other portions of the New Testament as well. In some sense, it was necessary for Jesus to complete the work of redemption. And more specifically, you have this principle of the redemptive significance of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father. whereby he is established as head of his people. Now that's Pauline language, to be sure, but established as head of his people, so that his people are constituted as the body. How? Through the presence of the Spirit. Now all of that, you know, I've kind of encapsulated lots of ideas in just a sentence there. All of that does not come out explicitly in John, but you can see how it all connects. Now, if you go back to some of these blessings and you try to put them together, well, we already talked about chapter 14, verse 2. But what about the promise that there will be greater works made possible? What is going on in that particular verse? And how is that linked to the fact that he is going to the Father? Now, when, at least at first blush, when you read that verse, looks as though he's talking about miracles. Jesus has been performing miracles, and now he says to his disciples, you will perform greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. And you know, Christian groups that continue to put a lot of emphasis on visible manifestations or whatever, sometimes are inclined to point out, you go to the gospel, to the book of Acts, and you find lots of miracles recorded there. And some people even start trying to count to see if you get more than, you know, than Jesus did or whatever. But of course, it doesn't say you'll perform more miracles. You'll perform greater works. Now, Jesus raised people from the dead. Now, how are you going to top that one? How are you going to top that one? Is it by virtue of having lots of little miracles? I don't think that's what's going on exactly here. Besides, you have the problem of, again, understanding the connection between the promise so that they're going to do more miracles on the one hand, and on the other hand, that it is necessary for him to go to the Father. It is because I go to the Father that this will take place. Now, it is interesting how sometimes you get a little bit of understanding or a new perception of the significance of passages from the least expected places. Quite a few years ago, I happened to be reading a book by John McQuarrie on modern theology. You may be familiar with the book. It's 20th Century Religious Thought. And he discusses a lot of theologians and religious thinkers. Lots of them, most of us have never heard about, and a lot of it is interesting, but you wonder how significant it is. Well, I was plodding through this book because so much of it seemed a little irrelevant, and I came to page 159. At least this is in the it's in the fourth edition. Page 159, he talks about a fellow named Albert Kalthoff. Did you ever hear Albert Kalthoff? I had never heard of him before, haven't since. Lived from 1850 to 1906. He was a Lutheran pastor who came under the influence of Marxist philosophy and was very interested in sociology. And specifically from his own reading and research in sociology and whatever, decided to reject historical data regarding Jesus and also regarding the early church. He wrote a book called Die Entstehung des Christentums, The Rise of Christianity. And in that book, he made this statement, which when I read it, I thought, this is the best commentary on John 14:12 that I have seen anywhere. See if you can get the connection here. He says, to anyone who has learned to think sociologically, now that's your initial put down, If you don't agree with him, you can't think. But anyone who has learned to think sociologically and to take account of the transitions, transformations, and developments which attend the rise of new forms of society, if you understand the way that new societies develop and so on, then the idea that a suddenly converted Paul could, in the space of 20 years, he's reflecting the narrative of the book of Acts, which, you know, really in less than two decades, Paul is creating new social structures through Asia Minor, is what's going on here. So the idea that a suddenly converted Paul could, in the space of 20 years, have saturated Asia Minor and the Balkan Peninsula with Christian societies. How? By preaching as the Christ, a Jesus hitherto unknown in these districts. That idea is a prodigy alongside which all the miracles of the church must look like child's play. And I thought, the best commentary in John 14, 12 I've ever read. What he was saying was, all these stories about miracles in the church, you know, go to Lourdes and get healed, and then all these apparitions or exorcisms or whatever, all that is just kindergarten stuff in comparison with the totally unbelievable story that you read about in the book of Acts. He himself didn't believe it. He thought it was historical fiction. This could not happen. But now it all begins to make sense. You see, you know, looking at it from a broader theological perspective here, Jesus comes as the Messiah, as a human being, with a very well-defined, if you will, mission. He's come to the 12 tribes of Israel. Hardly ever moves outside of that. Goes to Tyre and Sidon for a little time, Caesarea Philippi. But he is restricted. He's physically restricted as Messiah. But after he dies and is raised and ascended, he's exalted, he comes back to his people in the Spirit. And now, here is Jesus within the church and living in his people. And you have this explosion beginning in Jerusalem, and thousands are converted. And the gospel just goes out to Judea and to Samaria and to Antioch and to Cyprus and to Asia Minor and to Macedonia and to Achaia and to Rome. And from Jesus' perspective, that's a lot greater work than he himself had been doing as he ministered on earth. Really have to appreciate how significant that is, and how much light it throws not only on our understanding of redemptive history, if you will, but more specifically on how the Gospel of John itself is seeking to present the coming of the Spirit. That's, I think, a primary reason why Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit becomes so prominent in the Gospel of John. Here's John writing at the end of the first century, presumably, has under inspiration to be sure, but nevertheless kind of a longer range type of perspective on what's been happening. And he brings out that element in the teaching of Jesus because of how it illumines the birth and growth of the Christian church in the first century. It is truly the case that because of Jesus leaving, the disciples are better off. They're experiencing the presence of Christ in a way that they did not before. They're able to work in his name in a way that they couldn't have done before. And you know, the nations, the Gentiles, are suddenly released from the bondage that they had under Satan. And I think, moreover, as I already alluded earlier, that you have to closely connect that network of ideas with the next promise there in chapter 14 with regard to prayer. That when Jesus promises his disciples that whatever they ask, he will do for them, it's not a good idea somehow to isolate that promise of verse 13. You know, a lot of people memorize verse 13 without memorizing verse 12. Can't do that syntactically. You see, you've got to keep them together. Jesus is talking about answers to prayer in the context of their doing these greater works that he's talking about. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that the only kinds of prayer that Jesus is talking about are specifically, you know, requests for, you know, more members in church or that sort of thing. That's not the point. The point is that when Christ promises these answers to prayer, the assumption is that you're praying within the context of kingdom work. Within the context of the greater works for which Jesus has come back through the Spirit to empower his people. That means not so much that there's some kind of restriction about the things that you ask for, but that you're given some very important indication of the context in which your prayers ought to take place. And I really want to emphasize that it does not involve necessarily restriction on topics for prayer, but it has an awful lot to say about one's attitude, and I hate to use the word attitude there because it may give off the wrong impression, but what's your perspective when you're praying? You see, I can pray for health or needing a new car or all kinds of issues that we tend to think of in personal terms, and I can pray about these things strictly as personal items, or I can pray for them in the consciousness that I am here to serve Christ and I want to do what is pleasing to him and what is going to further his work and his kingdom. And you see, it does not limit the kinds of things necessarily that you pray for, but it surely makes you rethink, you know, what's your motivation for praying and how it relates to your understanding of what is your place in God's church, in Christ's church, and your function within as part of the body of Christ. And you see, in a sense, this can be tremendously liberating, I believe, because you ought to know that Christ cares for you, and there are certain needs that you have. God knows that you need them before you even ask. We know all that. But moreover, you're given a promise here that as his disciple and as being part of this incredible new stage in redemptive history, where even the miracles that Jesus has been performing as Messiah almost fade in contrast to the work that Jesus now continues to do through the Spirit in the life of the church, when you put your prayer life within that context, you can see how liberating that can be, because you know perfectly well what God's purposes are with his church and what he intends to do and what the end is, and his purposes cannot be frustrated. And sure enough, our prayers are not always answered the way that we think they're going to be answered, but no one is about to thwart God's purposes in this regard. And then finally, also that the fourth item that I talked about, that knowledge will be made complete. That's kind of an obvious one. How Jesus leaving and the necessity for his being exalted before the giving of the Holy Spirit, because it is only the exalted Christ that can unite his people through the Spirit, that is going to involve this greater knowledge. Why? Because his disciples were not ready for this yet. Remember, that's given in very explicit terms. We read this already in chapter 16, verse 12. Not only do you have that statement in chapter 14 that the Spirit will remind you of what I have taught you, but there's more going on here. 16, verse 12, there are many other things that I haven't told you because you cannot bear them. And, of course, from our perspective, it's very obvious what's going on here. Jesus has not yet died and been raised from the dead. There are many things that it simply was not possible for the disciples to take in, to assimilate, prior to those events having taken place. But the Spirit, you see, will teach these other things to them. And so when I speak about the completion of knowledge, I'm talking about this revelation that has been preserved for us in Scripture. And that completes this revelatory work. Remember the emphasis on revelation, the Gospel of John, Jesus revealing himself and thereby revealing the Father. But that work of revelation is not finished with his earthly ministry. He is exalted, then gives the Spirit, so that that revelation can continue and be completed. Now let me just mention a couple of things, additional things with regard to the teaching that we have in this section about the Spirit. The problem of why is the Spirit called the Parakletos, the Paraclete, is one that, as you know, has really exercised the minds of scholars and theologians for a long time. And, you know, Carson gives you a good summary of the various options. And as so often is the case, I think scholarship has gotten stuck because of... You tend to get tunnel vision when you restrict your thinking to what a word means. And you start doing etymologizing. Well, you see, parakletos is from kaleo to call, and para to call alongside. And so there's something about the of helper, sure. So some translations render the helper. Then you go to other evidence of the word having the sense of advocacy. And of course, that can be strongly supported by remembering 1 John chapter 2, where Jesus is specifically describe it as an advocate, as a parakletos, not the Spirit there, but Jesus as a parakletos who is interceding for his people. So that, you know, has a lot of weight. But when John is composing this gospel, I think he is expecting people to be able to make sense of his language on the basis of what he has been describing for them. In other words, even when you're talking about a specific lexical item that seems to have a more or less technical flavor to it, and you know it's words like that which usually are less dependent on context than other kinds of words. But even in this case, I think John, consciously or unconsciously, is assuming that you'll be able to figure out what it means on the basis of the context itself. Or to put it differently, when John reports Jesus here as speaking about the Spirit as the Parakletos, I don't think John is expecting you to have some knowledge that comes from some different source, either etymological investigation or working through Greek or Roman parallels or whatever, and then inject your knowledge of Parakletos into this passage here. I think the process is the inverse of that. He's expecting you to understand the meaning of Parakletos within the framework of how how else the Spirit is being described here. Why? Now, I do not know, frankly. I should do a little bit of research on this. Maybe one of you would like to do a THM thesis on this subject. I do not know precisely on what grounds the King James translators chose the word comforter to translate parakletos. And it's very likely that this didn't originate with them anyway, but I don't know what the history of that decision might have been. But as you think of it, it's not at all an inappropriate translation in the context of the whole discourse. I'm not saying that the word parakletos means comforter. I'm saying that insofar as the meaning of this word in this passage can be captured by looking at what else is said in the same passage, it is, you know, very close to being precisely what Jesus is saying. I will not leave you orphans. I will come back to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back to you. Now, when he first says that, it's very ambiguous. It's in verse 18. Ukha feso humas orphanus erchomai proshumas. In a little while the world sees me, you no longer will see me, and so on. And all this sounds very paradoxical. But then he makes very clear what he means in verse 26. But the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. Verse 27, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world knows. You have heard me saying to you that I'm going away and go to the Father. If you love me, you would rejoice. Why? Because you're not being left alone. There is this Parakletos. And I have told you before it happens so that you will believe it when it happens. It's a whole, you know, again, network of associations that is being built up for you here. I had begun at the very beginning of the chapter. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I will not leave you orphans. I will come back to you. And here's the Spirit. The Comforter, I don't mind if you see some legal associations of advocacy, of help or whatever, but you don't need to worry so much about what is the precise meaning of Parakletos, because he's telling you in the passage what it all means. He is the one who no longer allows you to feel like an orphan. And even though this is John, not Paul, how can you not think of Galatians 4? You know, God not only sent his Son, but now he has sent the Spirit of his Son to us, and now we can call him Father, because we have the same Spirit that the Son has. You can surely see that, particularly within a Jewish context, somebody familiar with the Old Testament, where there's so much that is said about the widows and the orphans, and you know, most of us in our culture, of course, there's a different kind of being orphan nowadays because of split families and so on. But when you're talking about a society back then where people get killed in war constantly, and so a family is left by itself, and particularly when you're thinking about a child. Remember some years ago there was I should have taken notes on that, because there was a documentary on TV about a period where here in America, children who had been left orphans were taken in trains to see if families out in the Midwest might pick them up. And there are some diaries that have been discovered. There was one particular that I remember, my poor kids, when they watched this on TV, they started crying because there were two brothers, and they came to a stop, and one brother was chosen and the other one wasn't. And the other poor, later on he starts writing his diary, I started singing and whistling, hoping that, you know, people would be attracted to me, and it's just heart-rending stuff. But it is in the context, you see, of being an orphan that you see this promise of the Holy Spirit who takes care of that. And that's why Jesus can say, what are you afraid of? I have conquered the world. And your heart need not be troubled. Now, let me just remind you of a couple of things that are implications from this truth, and that has to do with the responsibilities that come to the disciples in the light of these blessings and these benefits that have been outlined. And I'm talking about, for example, toward the end of chapter 15, in verse 26, when the Paraclete, whom I will send to you, comes from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who comes out of the Father, Akenos Marturese Perimu, he will witness concerning me, and then you will witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there is this responsibility placed upon the disciples. You will now bear the task of witnessing. You remember that this is an important pattern in the whole Gospel of John that comes out very explicitly in chapter 20. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, we see how that mission takes place in terms of the function of the Spirit, who will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's kind of an enigmatic passage, and again, Carson has done quite a bit of work on that. But the ministry of the Spirit through the disciples in convicting the world. Of course, the same idea in chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have assigned you the task, ethekahumas, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, in order that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So it's, again, in the context of fruit bearing, these greater works, you see, that prayer is answered. One of the remember, I don't know, when I was teaching Johannine literature at Westmont, so it's been about 20 years, and I was putting some of this stuff together, and they're saying, boy, this is really amazing. And it all of a sudden dawned on me that all these ideas are kind of summarized quite remarkably in the Great Commission. Jesus begins by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That's his resurrection, his exaltation. I mean, that's what has to happen. That's the prerequisite. All authority has been given to me. So now I'm sending you out. And you will baptize and teach and so on. And lo, I am with you always. I mean, that's the whole point of the Upper Room Discourse. So that what begins as addressing a troubled group of disciples, what appears to be simply an attempt to comfort people because they think, Jesus has left us, ends up being a call to discipleship, and a call to mission. That is why I also made the point that I don't want to minimize the sense in which this passage, in the derivative sense, is really the property of the whole church. The promises and the way in which they are phrased apply to believers generally, not in exactly the same sense in which they apply to the original apostolate, but they certainly apply. And it continues to be not just a possession of the church, but also the responsibility and the call that has been placed upon all believers. So a dwelling place, you see. You don't have to wait for heaven, but it also places some duties in your path as well. Well, we have 5 minutes. Any questions or comments about this passage? I can respond to that. I'm not too sure that I can respond to that in connection with this passage. I mean, are you?
No, not necessarily related to this passage. But
Well, I mean, you're right. Not only there's little writing, but the New Testament itself does not seem to address that as directly as we might wish. But I do think, I mean, I cannot read Philippians 1, for example, about when Paul speaks about he's in straits, whether to be, whether to stay, or whether to go with the Lord. If Paul had believed that upon death you go into some kind of soul sleep or whatever, and you don't wake up until the second coming, that passage makes absolutely no sense to me. Because he's saying, I would rather go to be with the Lord, but I know I can because there's his responsibility and I have to be with you. Well, you see, if he knew that he wasn't really going to be with the Lord, he's just going to sleep until the resurrection, then that contrast, that antithesis just doesn't make sense to me. And again, I think when you go to a passage like Revelation and you find the souls of the martyrs crying out to God, when will you avenge us? Even after you make allowance for metaphors and what have you, the most natural implication of that is that you have conscious individuals enjoying, in some sense, the presence of the Lord upon death. But certainly the terminology of dwelling is not used in connection with that, but it is, you know, being in God's presence nonetheless. Okay, well, next week, I'm going to say almost nothing about chapters 17 and 18. So if in your own reading and study, if you have questions about that, you better jot them down and bring them up maybe toward the beginning of the hour. I'll have some things to say about chapter 19, but the primary focus of the lecture will be the second part of chapter 20. Jesus appearing to the disciples, but to be sure in the context of the whole of chapter 19 and then the whole of chapter 20 as well. So you might be thinking about that in preparation.